Okay, if you have a Bible, watch out now. We're going to talk about a voice from heaven in just a moment. If you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 9 as we get into a new chapter in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1 through verse 19. The title is, Who'd Have Thunk It? Who'd Have Thunk It? As we want to think in our minds right now, I want you to think about someone that you think is perhaps beyond redemption. Someone that you go, that person will never, ever bow the knee to God. They're just too rebellious. They're just too stubborn. They're just too hard-hearted. I don't think that person will ever be able to come to surrender to Christ. I want you to think about a person that you know like that right now. Or maybe it's persons that you go, it just seems so impossible. They will never be saved. You got someone in your mind? Now I want you to think again. Because if you look at this passage today, we're going to see that nothing is impossible for God. No heart is too stubborn for God to transform. Today we look at Saul of Tarsus. And when I say Saul of Tarsus, and when I say Saul, I'm sometimes going to say Paul, I'm sometimes going to say Paul or Saul. And remember we said it's the same name, just the Hebrew way or the Greek way of saying it. So I'm going to put that out there. So I'm going to say Saul or Paul because instead of having to correct myself each time, it's the same guy. Born a Roman citizen, born a Hellenist. Gamaliel was his teacher and his mentor. You may remember Gamaliel back in earlier on in Acts when the disciples were before them. And he suggested, listen, rather just let them be and let's see. If it's of God, it'll continue. If it's not of God, it'll fizzle out like all these other sects that have come about. And so Gamaliel, the great teacher, Israel's teacher, was this great Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus' teacher as well. He believed in monotheism. Monotheism, there's one God. And they would recite, Israel, the Lord thy God is one. Hallelujah. But this Jesus Christ then must be wrong. Because this Jesus Christ claims to be God in the flesh. And therefore, how can God be in heaven and God be in the flesh? He's a blasphemer. And he must be put to death. And so we stamp out this whole false religion. In other parts of Acts, Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26, we'll see this testimony given. Luke gives us now, this is where Paul was came to know Christ. And then later on, we're going to see him giving his testimony to others. So three times in the book of Acts, we're going to see this testimony. But it's great, like the Gospels, having all three of these together, we can get more details as we go along. He was convinced that Jesus Christ was a blasphemer, convinced that it's a false religion, and he cast his vote against them, and he persecuted, going into even foreign cities to persecute the church and to arrest people and throw them into prison. Saul instigated Stephen's stoning. You remember that? And he said it was good. It was very good. But then the greatest miracle of all happens. And what's the greatest miracle of all? Salvation. Not just his salvation is the greatest miracle of all. Any salvation, anyone's salvation, is the greatest miracle of all. You know, a great miracle is when someone is blind and then they could physically see. But a greater miracle is when someone is spiritually blind and now they can spiritually see. A great miracle is when someone was lame and they couldn't walk perhaps all the days of their lives and then they were healed and they could walk. But a greater miracle is someone who now could walk by faith and walk in the Spirit of God. Creation, who agrees, is a great miracle of God. In only 6 days, God created all things. 6 days. But a greater miracle is recreation. And there's a recreation of individuals, and there'll be a recreation of the heavens and the earth where we will live with God forever. Stephen Lawson said this, God formed, sin deformed, Satan malformed, the world conforms, but grace transforms. Amen? There's no greater picture of this transformation than in the life of the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. When God created Saul, he knew from the beginning of time that this man would be his servant to go amongst the Gentiles to be saved. Born wretched sinner, but he would be saved by God, and he would be a slave of God. God had planned it all along. And therefore in Philippians 3 verse 13, Saul looks at his life, or the Apostle Paul looks at his life, and he says, I forget what is behind. It was rubbish. and I strain forward to what's ahead in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, he could say, therefore, all things work out for the good of those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. So when I say, think of the last person on earth that you think will be saved, think again. Because we're going to look here at the Saul of Tarsus, who at this time was the last person on earth that you think would be saved, and he was radically saved. And he became a radical, he radically served God as well. So let's have a look. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1.
But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but not seeing it, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand,
amen. Thank you. This is the word of the Lord to us. May he bless his reading to our lives. The grace of God always brings us down before the grace of God lifts us up. And as we stand before the cross of Christ, we see this brings me down as I see my sin and I fall to the ground and I see my sin, what my sin did to Jesus Christ. As God made him to be sin who had no sin, and then to place the righteousness of Christ upon an individual. I deserve wrath. I deserve that wrath that Jesus faced, but now I'm saved. The grace of God brings us down before it lifts us up. The bigger we think we are as we stand before the cross, the harder we crash and fall before the cross. This is how God saves today. As we see this in the life of the Apostle Paul, the Lord saves in the same way when he saves any individual. Now, it might not be as dramatic externally, but it's just as real and it's just as transformative internally. Make no mistake. One person is not farther away from God than another. Every single one of us, when we are saved, have come from death to life. Not from close to death, not from being sick, but from death to life, from light to darkness, from hell-bound sinner to heaven-bound saint. We too were born hostile to God, like Saul. It just manifested itself differently. Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. And we are born against God. You could be a good citizen. You could be the best citizen. You could be a church goer and faithful every single Sunday. Give to charity all the time. Vote morally, whether it's anti-abortion or whether you vote for the foreigner and for the widow and for the orphan. But Ephesians chapter 2, as we saw in our verse of the month a little while ago, we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. Let's be reminded of Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at verse 1 to 4.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, or by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
So every single one of us, whether we were born in the home of a Satanist or born into the home of a Christian, we are all born totally depraved. It doesn't matter who our parents were, who our cousins, who our uncles, who our grandparents were, brothers or sisters, you are totally depraved. You are born and the father is the devil. Until you are reborn and adopted into the family of God, you as an individual, nothing to do with your mom or your dad, your brothers or your sisters, you have to be reborn. You're an enemy of God. Are you saved? Are you reborn? Has your life and heart been transformed? Let's learn about Saul of Tarsus. Maybe we can learn about ourselves. Maybe we learn about others that we think are beyond redemption as well. So let's look at verse 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 9. So three times in Acts, we're going to see the testimony of Saul. Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. Breathing out murderous threats. I mean, like a horse running into battle, nostrils flared, snorting. You remember in Acts chapter 7, all those religious leaders were gnashing their teeth at Stephen, running to him like a wild animal. They said he stampeded him, stopping up their ears, grabbed him, brought him outside and stoned him to death. Saul was right there. In the next chapter, chapter 8, we see Saul himself ravaging the church. And we see that word ravaging is found nowhere else in the whole Bible. So we had to look outside to understand its word. And it's used about an animal tearing the flesh of another animal, or a wild boar going through, ravaging through a wine field, a vineyard. Ravaging, ripping apart, house to house, uprooting and tearing apart. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine, here we are coming to worship God, gathering around his word to praise the Lord Jesus Christ, and this door being bashed open, and Saul of Tarsus and his whole entourage of a dozen men or so running in here, grabbing men and women, tearing them away from children, kicking and screaming and throwing them into prison, beating them up. Why? Because they want to worship Jesus. Because they believe Jesus Christ is Lord. That was going on day after day after day. That's what he did. There was a distance from Damascus to Jerusalem, about 150 miles or more. Obsessed was this man with destroying the church. There was no limit, a wild, ferocious beast. John Calvin calls him a wild wolf or a cruel wolf. Inhaling, exhaling, breathing out murderous threats. A violent, bloodthirsty man, an enemy of God. The high priest Caiaphas, the one who was there when Jesus, he called Jesus a blasphemer and said Jesus must be executed. He did the same thing for Stephen, high priest Caiaphas, before Stephen, a blasphemer, he must be executed. Now the same high priest Caiaphas gives letters to this Saul. This obsessed, determined man to stomp out the church, the high priest says, you take these letters and you go from town to town, city to city, foreign cities, and you stamp out this religion. And Saul was all too glad to do it. But on his way, he finds the way. The way. Before Christianity was called Christianity, or Christians called Christians, they were called members of the way. But Jews hated this. Why? Because Judaism was called the way. Before Christianity was called the way. And they had to stamp it out. In Acts chapter 8, in Samaria, we see the phrase, both men and women. And in Acts chapter 8 in Samaria, both men and women were what? Were being radically saved. And both men and women were filled with joy. But we get to chapter 9, and both men and women were dragged, kicking and screaming, to prison because they were radically saved. Let's look at verse 3 and 4. So this trip would take them about 5 to 6 days. So in those 5 to 6 days, Saul and his others would mull over how to plan their attack. How will we? What will we do? Think about this over and over again. In Acts chapter 22, we are told it's about noon. In Acts chapter 26, we are told it is high noon, that a light from heaven shone. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ shone all around, and it was brighter than the noonday sun. Now, I don't know about you, but a couple of years ago, we looked at had a solar eclipse. Remember that? All of us had our sunglasses and our welding glasses. My dad and his grandchild had welding masks on. Because now we're going to look at the solar eclipse with his welding mask. It was so bright to look at an eclipse. How much brighter is the noonday sun? And now the glory of Jesus was even brighter than that. And man, it struck Saul blind. He fell to the ground. Reminds us of John the Apostle in the book of Revelation when he saw the glory of Jesus. He fell to the ground as though he was a dead man, the Bible says. Or Isaiah, who saw the Lord, and he saw the Lord and he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am ruined." The glory of Jesus. There's no mention of horses in this passage, and I think David jumped onto that and likes to ask those in some of our questions about like whether how big was the donkey with Mary and Joseph, or did they go riding on a donkey to Bethlehem, or how about Saul of Tarsus? But there's no mention of a horse. But John Calvin, he says he fell off his horse, and even the Prince of Preachers Spurgeon says he fell off his high horse. And maybe Spurgeon was talking about his pride, maybe not a literal horse. But I believe he could have easily had a horse. If Caiaphas, the high priest, gave him letters, he would have given him everything and equipped him with everything to get the job done as speedily and as perfectly as possible. So just like being on a government mission, being one of those little black SUVs, with a Secret Service or Men in Black, you got everything you need for that mission to accomplish it properly. And whether he fell off the horse or he just fell from his feet, all of them actually, later on we see in the book of Acts, all of them fell to the ground. Saul, Saul, that got his attention. The divine call of God, the divine call of Jesus. We see that throughout the scriptures when a name is repeated over and over again. Moses, Moses, Abraham, Abraham, Samuel, Samuel. Yeah, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Me? Jesus would say this kind of thing often. If you receive them, you receive me. If you reject the little children, you reject me. If you give them a cup of cool water, you're giving me a cup of cool water. You persecute my church, you persecute me. You persecute the body, the head feels it. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you attacking me? You attack the church, you attack me. You laugh and scoff at the church, you attack me. You mock the church, you mock Christ. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 14, look at what it says.
"When he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goats?'"
So in Acts chapter 26, when Saul gives his testimony, he adds something in there that Luke doesn't tell us in the first place, but tells us later on. That what God, that Jesus actually said to him is, "Why is it hard for you to kick against the goats?" What's a goat? It's an animal prodding stick. In other words, to get an animal to move forward. It's a long stick, maybe with a sharp end, and you prod, and it makes the animal move forward. And instead of moving backwards because it doesn't want to go, it's going to prod them forward. So all this prodding of God that he's placed in his life to move him, to get him to go in a direction, Saul has been kicking against it all the time. For example, Gamaliel's advice earlier on in the book of Acts. Gamaliel said, "Let them be. Don't imprison the disciples. Don't kill the disciples. Don't persecute the disciples. Let them be and let's see what happens." Gamaliel was Israel's teacher. Gamaliel was Saul's mentor. Saul was persecuting the church against Gamaliel's advice. He was kicking against the goats. Stephen's face shone like an angel, someone who had been in the presence of God. He saw that, but he was resisting that and kicking against the goats. Stephen's prayer, "Father, don't hold this sin against them." He saw that, but he kicked against it. Then Stephen, seeing Jesus Christ, receiving him into heaven, he heard that, but he kicked against it. I'm sure as he was kicking against it, it was eating him up inside. But yet he kicked all the more. It's very likely that Saul heard Jesus Christ preach in the flesh. For 3.5 years, Jesus preached all throughout the region and in Jerusalem. Saul was there. Saul was a Pharisee, men like many other Pharisees that tried to kill Jesus and get Jesus killed and accused him of being blasphemy. So it's very likely he had heard Jesus preach. What did he do? He kicked against it. Kicked against the goats again and again. But this time, it was impossible to resist. As he was knocked to the ground in this bright shining light, and the voice of Jesus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Kick against that, Paul. Kick against that. And he couldn't. He couldn't resist. He falls down at the feet of his conqueror. And now he's had to be led by the hand of those men that were around him, groping around in the darkness. You know, I remember even recalling my own life. When I'd heard the gospel, I knew the gospel. I was about 14 years old, and I knew I'd heard it loudly and clearly. My friend had taken me to church. And I'd even responded to the gospel. I guess like a seed thrown on weedy or rocky soil. I went forward. Very soon, I just fell all the way back. But then I went to boarding school. And there was a Christian guy in boarding school. Man, and he was a goat. He showed me exactly, this is how a Christian is supposed to be. But I kicked against it. Kicked against it, but it prodded, he prodded my conscience and prodded my conscience and prodded my conscience, but I resisted it. The years went by, and I remember in the army, there was another guy there. And man, he was a wonderful example of a Christian. But if you're a Christian, that's what a Christian's supposed to be. And I kicked against it. And so one day I could kick no longer. And that's what we see here in the Apostle Paul, through and through. And for all of us, we could probably bear testament to that. We can say there was a time where we resisted. We knew what the truth was, but we resisted and we kicked. And then we said, I can kick no more. Like a baby that's forming in the womb, there's a process of time. But eventually, this baby has to be born. And maybe labor seems like hours and hours and hours. But eventually, that baby is born and its name and its date is written on a birth certificate. This is the day they were born. Same thing happens with our rebirth, when we are reborn. Some of us say, my rebirth was a process. Yes, it was a process of prodding and goading. But there was only one moment when the God's Holy Spirit came into your heart and your life and you were saved, reborn. That's what happens to every single one. That's what we see here in the life of the Apostle Paul. And he falls down. Acts verse 9, chapter 9, verse 5. Now, later on, Paul actually tells us that there were two questions that he asked. The first one was, who are you, Lord? The second one was, what must I do? But notice the order of the questions. The first one is, who are you, before, what must I do? And there's a big lesson in that. I guess there's a sermon by itself just on that verse. Before we can say, God, what must I do? How must I work? It is, I need to know you. Who are you? We cannot serve God before we know God. And we've got tons of people all over the place claiming to serve God. Maybe even being deacons and leaders and pastors in church. But they actually don't know God. Remember Matthew 7? Lord, we did this in your name. We did that in your name. And he said, I do not know you. Saul had it right. Who are you? I need to know you. And then, what must I do? How can I serve you? You're serving God, but you don't know God, you've got to back the front. You've got to know God before you can serve Him. Verse 8 to 10. Acts chapter 22, verses 8 to 10.
And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who are with me saw the light, and did not understand the voice of the Lord. what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told what that is appointed for you to do.
One pastor actually said when Paul said, who are you, Lord? He's sure that his voice must have squeaked. Who are you, Lord? What must I do? Light, a voice. The word Lord is the word kurios in Greek. It can mean sir or my Lord, or it can be Lord, as in the Lord God. Who are you, Lord? I'm sure at that moment with that voice and with that light, it was kurios, the Lord. But now he was very confused because I thought I knew the Lord. I thought I was serving the Lord. But I realized everything I thought, everything I was, everything I lived for was wrong, was back to front. It was his religion. It was his life. But he was wrong. Man, repentance is such a big deal. Repentance means to change your mind, to change your thinking. And that's why the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12, if you're going to not be conformed by the pattern of this world, but be transformed, it's by the what? The renewing of your mind. You've got to change your mind. And here, very soon, very quickly, Jesus Christ changes his mind. He thinks he's serving God and he realizes he wasn't. These next words would never ever leave Saul. And those words are, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. What a shock. What does the word Jesus mean? What does the name Jesus mean? Remember we said this last week. It's the Greek way of saying the Hebrew, Joshua, Yeshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. God is salvation. God saves. Who are you persecuting? God saves. You're persecuting the God who saves. That's what you're doing by persecuting his church. Verses 6 to 9 of Acts chapter 9. So he's told to get up, enter the city, then you will be told what to do. It's kind of like Abraham. I will show you the land to which you must go to. Get up, enter the city, and I will tell you what you must do when you get there. Can you imagine? Everything that you live for is wrong. His men all around him stood speechless. We're told in another place that they heard the sound, but they couldn't hear the voice. So they heard it sounded like thunder to them. Later on in Acts chapter 22 and 26, it says they heard something, but they couldn't understand the voice. It sounds like John chapter 12. Look at what John 12, verse 37 to 40 says.
Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. The Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes or understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I will heal them.
So there's a bright light. Saul, who sees the light, is blinded by the light and becomes blind. But he's the only one who hears the voice. The others see the bright light, but they're not made blind by it. They hear the sound, but they don't understand the voice. That's what Isaiah was talking about. But both Deuteronomy and Isaiah speak about those who will have the covenant curses upon them. These are Jews, breaking God's covenant by what they're doing. And now they're cursed by the covenant. Paul is spiritually blind now, and now he becomes physically blind, but spiritually he's beginning to see. But the others who continue to see physically remain spiritually blind. Look at Isaiah 59, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 28, verse 29.
Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. You will grope around in broad daylight like
broken the covenant of God. Now, Saul, who is now spiritually, can spiritually see, is physically blind. And he's realized his whole life has been rubbish, as he calls it. And he has to put it behind him and forget what is behind and strain towards something brand new. All his religion, all his piety, all his work, all of his efforts was rubbish. For 3 days, he's blind. Blinder than he could ever imagine. But there's a beautiful lesson here, a beautiful eternal life lesson here. No matter how bad you were, you are not beyond redemption. Jesus can and will save. You are never too far gone. And here, Saul, who was persecuting the church, was not too far beyond the reach of God's redemption. God's grace grabbed him. In 10 minutes' time, we're going to sing a song. We're going to say the vilest offender, but the moment that Jesus pardons them, they're saved. You can be the vilest offender. And then we sing, praise the Lord, to God be the glory. The second you repent, you're forgiven. That's why we are told, folks, to pray for our enemies. Pray for our enemies, because no one is beyond redemption. Pray for those who are persecuting the church, persecuting Christians. Pray for them, because nothing is impossible for the Lord. Notice this happened with Saul's permission, right? Saul said, knock on my heart, Lord, and I'll open the door. No way, Jose. When we see that knocking, Jesus knocking on the door, then in the book of Revelation, that's on the door of the heart of a church. People who are supposed to be saved, but they've regressed and they've lost their first love. Remember from where they've fallen. Repent. When it comes to salvation, the Holy Spirit does what Paul was so good at, kicking down doors, grabbing people, kicking and screaming. And that's what God did. He kicked down the barrier, the door that was shut in Saul's life, and grabbed him and saved him. Our salvation is like that too. We think we choose Christ, but that's not how it happens. It's divine sovereignty. The Bible says predestination, divine election. Not only Paul, but look all throughout the Bible. Look at David. Psalm 139, verse 16. What does it say about David?
Your eyes saw my uncle's body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be.
All the days of my life were written down in your book, Lord, before one of them was lived out. How about Jeremiah? Jeremiah 1, verse 5. Does that look like God is looking at this guy's life to say, well, let's see if you're good enough to be saved? Or does it look like God had preordained and pre-selected Jeremiah and David and Paul? How about Noah, Abraham? How about their promised child, Isaac, that miracle child that God gave? How about Esau, not chosen, but Jacob chosen? How about the 12 disciples that Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Same as you and me. It's called predestination, election, divine sovereignty. Last week we saw an Ethiopian eunuch going down in the desert. God sent, the angel sent Philip to run down that road, and the Holy Spirit said, go next to that chariot, because he's going to be saved today. That sounds like God initiating, God choosing to me. Parable of the sower. We see the weeds spring, those who are seeds among the weeds spring up and die. Those amongst the rocks spring up and they die. But only those who persevere are the ones who are saved. But Jesus says, many are called, but only few are chosen. And those same few, Jesus said, broad is the road that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life. And only few enter it, those who are chosen. In John chapter 6, verse 66, there were thousands upon thousands of disciples. The word is used, disciples, who followed Jesus. Back in John chapter 2, it said many trusted Jesus, but Jesus didn't trust them because he knew what was in their heart. In John chapter 6, verse 66, it said, and then most of those disciples walked away from Jesus because it was too hard. His teaching was too hard for them. And he goes back to his 12 and he says, are you going to leave me too? And he says, no, because you alone have the words of life. Why did they stay? Because they were divinely chosen. Because the Holy Spirit was given to them to understand and comprehend the gospel. Acts chapter 9 and verse 10 to 12.
Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to a street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.
We see two names here, Ananias and Judas. We know two Ananias and Judases who were called in the past, but not chosen. Ananias and Sapphira. They were in the church, but they died. God killed them because they were wicked. They were called, but not chosen. There was a Judas before too. A Judas who was called. He was part of the 12. But what happened? He betrayed Jesus Christ. He was not divinely elected for salvation. He was not chosen. But here we see another Ananias and another Judas. But they are chosen. In Acts chapter 22, we see that Ananias is a devout, respected Jew. If you can still go today to Straight Street in Damascus, the street is still named Straight all these years later. He's praying now. Go now, he's told. For 3 days he was blind, cursed. For those 3 days that his eyes were darkened, he would ponder about who this Jesus is. This Jesus who was the blasphemer, this Jesus who was cursed because he was hanged on a tree. And then realizing he was cursed for me. He was cursed for my sin. He was cursed for my wretchedness. And therefore, Jesus became beautiful to Saul. Then Paul has a vision of Ananias, just like Peter and Cornelius. God gives Peter a vision of a sheep coming down filled with animals to go and preach to Cornelius and to the Gentiles. And at the same time, he gives Cornelius a vision that Peter's going to come and preach to him. Here, God does the same thing. He gives both Ananias and Paul a vision of each other. Verse 13 to 16 of Acts chapter 9.
But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.
I've heard how evil he is, Lord. So there's a subtle protest from Ananias. The evil he has done to your holy ones. But the Lord assures him, he's a little different than he used to be before. Maybe a lot different than he used to be. You know, we have a cat, and some of you have even come to visit our house, and you know, sometimes to some of you he's friendly, but to some of the others, you go, what's wrong with this crazy cat? We had a lady come visit our house the other day. She had a mask on, and she walked in with a plastic bag. Hello, and she walked up to the cat. He thought, wow, that's a hateful cat. We said, no, he's actually a loving cat, isn't he? No, he's pretty hateful. She said, well, she told us about stuff that you can get. All kinds of sprays and perfumes and all kinds of stuff you plug in, and it really dopes up your cat. Kind of like we've got a hippie cat right now. He's so placid, he doesn't want to attack or bite anybody. He was being radically changed. That cat is nothing of what happens to a Christian when they're transformed by Jesus Christ. Nothing like what happened to the Apostle Paul here. He is so different. Don't fear, Ananias. This man is being transformed. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. He's my chosen instrument, chosen by God. I've got plans for him, Ananias. He's my elect vessel, Ananias. Don't be afraid. I'm going to show him how he's going to have to serve me, how he's going to bear my name. What a shock to Ananias. This man who hates you and hates your church and is persecuting Christians, he's going to bear my name? Yes. Because what happens to a person when they're saved is they are transformed. Are you transformed? Are you changed? Are you the same person as you were before? He will be my servant, not like Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, in Jeremiah chapter 43, verse 10, Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan man, but he was a servant of God because God used him. Because the scripture says, God directs the hearts of kings like streams of water in his hands. Why? Because God is sovereign over everything. And what God plans happens. Isaiah chapter 45 tells us about Cyrus, another pagan king. But God says, I'm going to turn his heart and he's going to be favorable to my people. And he calls him my servant or my anointed one. He's not saved. He's just putty in the hands of the Almighty God. But as for Saul, he's going to be saved. He's going to be transformed. And Ananias knew God is doing something huge here. The apostle to the Gentiles? Make my name known before kings? Saul? Yes, sirree, Saul. And I'm going to show him how he's going to suffer for my name. Suffer. You're going to pay him back, God. He's going to have to pay back for every darn thing he's done, every terrible thing he's done to all your Christians. You're going to make him suffer, right? No. It's not revenge. God's not getting even. Jesus Christ already suffered for every single one of the Apostle Paul's sins and every single one of ours. No one's going to suffer for their sin. He's going to suffer for my glory. 2 Corinthians, Saul tells us, or Paul tells us about all the dangers. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at what it says.
I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced dangers from rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. And I have faced danger from men claiming to be believers.
Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel, and he endured that suffering. Look at what he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2.
So I am willing to endure anything if it will bring salvation and eternal glory in Christ Jesus to those God has chosen.
Now we see the value of the gospel. And the gospel is even more valued by suffering. As what Jesus said to you and me, that we will be persecuted. And that's where we see the value of the gospel, in our suffering for it. Are you willing to show the value of the gospel by suffering for it? Verse 17 to 19 of Acts chapter 9, our last verse of Acts chapter 9.
So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me, so that you may remain with fight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened.
So yeah, Saul gets human touch again after this episode, after being blind for 3 days, comforted. He's called brother. Brother. Because now he is the brother to Ananias. Could you imagine an enemy of God, your enemy, the worst of enemies, and now they're radically changed and calling them brother? Could you imagine calling Osama bin Laden, if he was radically saved, brother? That's the picture we get here. Here was this one, murderous threats, killing, persecuting, throwing any Christian he could find into prison. Something falls from his eyes. He looks different. He sees differently. And the first thing he sees is Ananias, his new brother in Christ. Once an enemy, now his brother. And he gets baptized. Notice, Saul hasn't eaten for 3 days or drunk anything for 3 days. But he doesn't. If he was a Baptist, he would walk right past the potluck dinner and go right to the baptistry and get baptized. You see, because the ordinances are the Lord's Supper and baptism, not potlucks, amen? We need to put first things first. And here, his obedience was to honor God by being baptized. That's how important baptism is. It's the first step of obedience. And once we take that step of baptism, we continue to obey God after that again. Don't refuse to be baptized if you're saved. If you're not saved, you're not a candidate for baptism. But if you are saved, you need to be baptized. The first step of obedience. And that's what Saul did. It's not extra credit. It was commanded by Jesus. Buried and raised again to a new life in baptism. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 12 to 13, look at what it says.
A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very moment, I was able to see him.
Ananias is just a regular guy. But God uses him to lay his hands on this man who becomes the great apostle to the Gentiles, who will speak in front of kings and be saved and regain his sight. And now there's a 180-degree turn. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul says,
"This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all."
Paul writes, "I am the chief of sinners. I am the principal sinner," some translations say. Or, "I am the foremost of sinners." But at the same time, see, he never forgot his sin. But at the same time, he says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look at Romans 8, verse 1 to 4.
"Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law has power, to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order for the righteousness requirement of the law might be fully met in us. Who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit."
Grace has no limits. That's the point of this message today. Grace has no limits, no matter what. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done. You could be the chief persecutor of the church, of Jesus Christ. You are not beyond a hope of redemption. You know, Paul called himself the chief of sinners, the worst sinner that there was on this earth. But there actually was a sinner worse than Paul. And that was Jesus Christ on the day he was placed on that cross. On that day, Jesus bore Saul's sins, and yours, and mine. He became the chief of sinners, so that we could become the righteousness of God. If you think that you, or you know someone who seems to be beyond redemption, that there's no ways that this person would be able to repent and be saved, think again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today, that no one, but no one, is beyond redemption. No one is such an evil person, an evil sinner, that they cannot be saved. And God, we pray. We pray that we would repent and be saved if we're not. And we pray, Lord, that we would remember to pray for those that we love, and even those that are hard to like because they're our enemies. Because we trust, Lord, that you have the power to save them. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of his people said, Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing.